I was listening to that psalm in light of an interview that was on CBC Radio on my commute back from St. Thomas this morning, and it was talking about the necessity that humans experience Schadenfreude. You know, that gloating over our enemies when they fail. So I was thinking how relevant the scriptures are, giving voice to the psychological realities that we all experience. And though we might cringe when we say it publicly together, as if to reify it, as if to say this is okay, we have to recognize that for some people, they're experiencing that. And they're probably experiencing that in a way that will eventually lead them to reevaluate and come to life and all of that good stuff. So, think positive. Lent begins. Sounds counterintuitive, doesn't it? It sounds perhaps, depending on where you're at in your life, maybe a bit annoying. Somebody, I think it was Rod Underall, who used to attend St. Matthew, put this on our sign a few years ago. And I always think of it since that time when the first Sunday of Lent comes about. Is it just an eye-catching, unexpected way of putting things, or is there something to it? Well, this past year has been a bit of a tough one for Denise and I. One of our kids got divorced, we had some health news, and some days we wonder how things are developing in the parishes we are attempting to lead, and thus we wonder how our own lives are developing. Nothing super traumatic, you know, traumatic or dramatic, just enough ambiguous loss to make me annoyed at think positive as a kind of slogan to live by. So my proposal today is that however it is that we take that we do take a bit of time to consider if there might not be some good news here. If that explored, if it's explored with gentleness, respect towards ourselves, that it might not yet yield some insights in how Lent might spur spiritual growth for us. In truth, it's taken the church a long time to recover that this is what Lent is for spiritual growth. It was grasped that way at the beginning, I think in the first few centuries, and then it degenerated into a way for the church to browbeat the citizens of Christendom with, you know, threats of harsh penance and flagellation and denial of all of the normal foods that would have given sustenance to hard-working farmers in the medieval period. You should be doing better. Don't you know you're all just a bunch of sinners? Or words to that effect, at least in Western Christianity. It was a bit different in Eastern Christianity, where they focused more on the new life that comes after the fact. So Lent's power was lost to a large degree in European culture, not because some of those things are untrue, all untrue, but I think at least some of the time, it's fair to say that all of us can be described as sinners. I think that's true. Its power was lost because the message was not tied to possibility, not tied to the deeply positive things that Scripture wants to tell us about the path of life. And so, in reaction to that, I can't remember, maybe Father Art can fill me in on this, exactly what the Anglican Church did in the first decades after the Reformation. But most of the Protestant churches threw out Lent. They did away with it. I think thus making the potential power of Easter so much less. Instead of a spirituality that was tied to the actual patterns of living, that is our eating, our sleeping, our giving, our loving, our work, our temptations, Easter became a kind of one-off. Kind of just out of the blue in springtime, ta-da! And then it was gone. No follow-up, no preparation, no follow-up. Now, of course, we live in a culture and a society of one-off events where people live from one event to the next. And so I think Lent now has the opportunity to be a kind of counter-cultural experience for people. We explore a spirituality that is rooted in daily life in Lent. But to do that, we need time. A time to focus the change we long for. To get in touch with what we long for, to be honest. A framework of time that is long enough, but not too long. Long enough to begin to allow our thoughts to change, which allows our living to change. And again, psychology does back this up. This pattern was established in the scriptures, and it has a name, actually it has a number, 40. And it rained 40 days and 40 nights. And the Israelites were in the desert 40 years. And Moses was on the mountain of God 40 days. And Elijah fasted for 40 days. Those stories and the one in front of us today are the reason why Lent has 40 days, in case you're wondering. Time enough to explore the wilderness and the demons that want to drag us down. Time enough to summon God's help so that we can discover the power of engaging and the power of letting go. That's the yin and yang of repentance. That's the yin and yang of Lent. The change of mind at the heart of growth. And it is to Jesus and his own 40-day test that we must turn if we're to understand the paradoxical sentence I began with. Think positive, Lent begins. In his best-selling book, What Makes Your Brain Happy and Why You Should Do the Opposite. Did you get that? What Makes Your Brain Happy and Why You Should Do the Opposite. Researcher and psychologist David DeSalvo explains what kind of thinking actually leads to the long-term change that we want. And it's not the kind of thinking that is regularly served up by all of those who advocate just think positive. Okay? Not all thoughts are created equal. Some thoughts have a far greater potential to help us grow and change, and some thoughts, however positive sounding, simply reinforce our biases, simply reinforce the ruts we're in and don't let us get rooted in God. I know how our minds think, so I know how my mind thinks, so I know you want an example of what I'm talking about. Probably best if I put this example at the end of the sermon, but let's just put it out there. If you say something positive, sounds positive, but you couch it in a kind of framework that people call all or nothing thinking. So for example, if you say, I'm going to pray 1 hour every day of Lent, or not at all. You might think you're setting yourself a challenge, that you're going to rise to that challenge and you're going to do it. You're actually setting yourself up for failure, because inevitably you won't do it, and then you'll give up. But if you say something like, I'm going to read a good book sometime during Lent, during those 40 days, a small book, a tasty little book that will help me, hopefully. And then I'm going to go for a prayer walk once a week along the dike or wherever you go. That's the kind of positive thinking that is incremental in its emphasis, incremental in its design, if you will. It'll help you embrace a little bit of change, which you're more likely to succeed at than all or nothing, right? Or reaching for something that's too big. So that's a little example. I don't want to bog down on particulars. What is it about Jesus' thinking that was really and truly positive? Is it possible that Jesus' way of thinking might yet be the way for us to think and thus live? I think so. And here's the foundational thought. You are my son, the beloved. With you I am well pleased. Now that's not in the story we just read. As you know, it comes just before the story we just read at Jesus' baptism. And they form, those words, form the necessary background for these words. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. See, he's entering into this great pattern of redemption, these 40s that fill out the Israelite psyche, and that will now enable Jesus as God's Son to experience new provision purpose and forge from that experience a new path for all of us. Because he's entertaining, because he's living into the truly positive thought, the positive thinking that he is God's beloved, he can be led out into the wilderness, not as penance or punishment, not as deprivation because he's done something wrong, but as a way of exploring God's new way with the world. His part in helping all of human culture be liberated from the way things have always been done. And so, for you and I this morning, we're able to actually think positively when we're thinking and then acting from our core identity that is given to us by God. We are God's daughters and sons. We are loved by God before we ever do anything. Even after we do things that are wrong. It's difficult for us to embrace and accept this identity. We have to practice it. But when we begin to live from it, we begin to be able to confront what's in our wilderness, our shame, our guilt, those things we don't want to even let ourselves know, our disappointment in ourselves. It is only this, I think, that helps us understand then what it means to love our neighbors. Because you know how it goes, right? We're called to love our neighbors. What's the next part? As ourselves. Right? It's the left out little bit that we forget. Luke, interestingly enough, has a different order to the three tests than Matthew. In Luke, we get Jesus resisting illegitimate ways of making his living, if you will, getting his daily bread, of taking shortcuts to provision. And then right after that, he comes to the second test, which is learning how to resist false fulfillment of his mission, that is, his purpose, why he came. So we've got an immediate gratification test followed by what will define a successful life test. And then, interestingly, in Luke, differently than Matthew again, we have the third test, the seemingly anticlimactic how will I live life test. So the pattern in Luke is there's a daily provision, daily challenge test. There's the values test. What's at your core, Jesus? What do you really believe about your mission and your purpose for life? What do we believe about our ultimate purpose and core and value and all of that? And then we come crashing right back down onto daily life again. How will I live with the people around me? What path will I walk? For me, the thought patterns that begin to emerge from this begin to look something like what I'm going to share with you now. They're not rooted, of course, in all or nothing thinking, but in something far more incremental. And I believe just so more positive, more hopeful, more human. So provision. Yes, God will provide. God will meet my need for daily bread. This is the interesting thing about that. It's always less than I think I need, right? but always more than I actually need. And there are other breads, the bread of learning, fellowship, service, the bread of fun, enjoying life, enjoying God's creation, enjoying that walk along the dike this afternoon, enjoying hitting a golf ball or building something in your shop. Whatever it is, there's different breads. There's a fullness of breads, if you will, that truly fills me, that is not just grasping after more material possessions. Purpose. I don't have to follow your or someone else's, some generic media-driven Canadian, American, Danish vision of what the good life is and what it's really all about. I don't have to carve out success on my own terms. I can enter the most fruitful partnership of all, the divine human partnership. And when I'm entering into that partnership, I begin to ascribe worth to that. I begin to ascribe worth to God's way of thinking, God's way of treating creation. And I find my purpose. And it will be somewhat different for each of us in our lives. It will change me. It will change us. So provision and purpose and then path. When I'm tempted to assert myself in an ego-driven way, you know what I'm talking about here, right? I'm not just talking about asserting yourself. It's important that all of us at one time or another assert ourselves in a good way. Maybe we're being misused or mistreated, and we need to stand up because of love of self, an appropriate love of self. What I'm talking about here is a false attempt to put myself forward. I can remember at that time that true significance comes as I treat the person in front of me as an image of Christ, because it's love that changes the world. So what I've attempted to do is to show you a hermeneutic, if you will, a way of interpreting what Jesus went through in the wilderness to our contemporary existence. D'Armand McCulloch, the greatest living historian of Christianity, wrote a book called Silence, A Christian History, in which he explores the history of prayer, and he comes down near the end of the book to this scene in the desert, Jesus and the devil. And he talks about, and he urges Christians to take up these kinds of arrow prayers, he calls them, that Jesus used. Little fragments of truth. Little sharp bits of truth that deflate our egos and orient us to the truth in the face of daily temptations to compromise our fundamental identity as children of God. Right? We will all be led into the desert. We will all need to face the tests that Jesus passed. The only question is, this Lent, will we avail of ourselves of the resources that we have? What if this year we were to start each day of Lent by saying, with Christ, I am beloved of God. I am God's daughter. I am God's son. God is pleased with me. The very breathing in of that prayer, if it's difficult for you, is something that you should do. Can I put an absolute to it? Right? It sounds like a counterintuitive thing to say, you should claim this, but it is your identity. And if you find it hard, especially, say those prayers. Say that bit of truth. And the very breathing in of that will also be a breathing out of, I'm useless. Nobody loves me. I don't matter. I can't do it. The very breathing in of that prayer is a kind of sending into the wilderness around us, even into the wilderness of our souls, but now in the power of the Holy Spirit. So think and pray positive. Lent begins. Amen.